Good morning. Our scripture reading for this morning is Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. Please turn in your Bibles or open your app as I make a few introductory comments. The Israelites, the chosen people of God, descendants of Abraham, recipients of God's miraculous and mighty deliverance from the Egyptians, demonstrated behavior that seems all too common for them and perhaps for us as well. That behavior can be summed up in the catchphrase, "It seems they aren't happy unless they're unhappy." Or as I prefer to say, they are acting like Philadelphia sports fans. We read here a demonstration of people being foolish, untrusting, imperfect children, and God being a perfect, patient parent. God tests his people, not temptation, but testing. We may wonder, God being God, tests them, though already knowing the answer. Why then does he test them? Perhaps the test is a lesson. Please follow along with me as I read Exodus 16, 1 to 21, from the New Revised Standard International Amplified Living Word for Today Bible of 1840, with red letters and Apocrypha in Latin. Just kidding. This morning, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine, flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt.
Thank you. After that introduction about what text you were going to read, I thought you were going to say, "I'm kidding, I'm going to read from the Hebrew text." But oh well, that's okay. Well, there was a doctor, a lawyer, and a preacher who went deer hunting. Now, you can imagine this is apocryphal, but makes a good point. And they took their right spacing, and they were making their way through the woods. And all of a sudden, a big buck came right out into the open, and all three of them shot simultaneously. You couldn't even hear the difference between the shots. And they rushed over to where the buck was, and there it was, shot dead. And they began discussing with themselves, now, who actually shot the buck? I mean, was it you or was it me? And the discussion became a little bit intense. And a game warden who was in the area came by and walked over to where they were and said, "Well, men, what's going on here?" And they said, "Well, we're trying to decide who shot the buck. I mean, was it the lawyer?" He argues pretty powerfully that it was him. "Or the doctor?" He's giving us the medical explanation of why it was he shot the buck. And the warden, without even hesitating, said it was the preacher. And they all looked at him and looked at each other and said, "How in the world did you know that?" He said, "It's easy. Look, the bullet went in one ear and right out the other." So the point is this. There's a point to this story. Don't tune me out this morning because the message is about grumbling. Don't say, "Okay, Pastor Ike's going to tell us not to grumble. So I'll just play with my phone or text somebody while I'm trying." Don't do that. Because there's a whole lot more here than just grumbling in terms of what God has for us. Now, I got to grab this thing here to move the slides. You know, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, that we looked at the Exodus, chapters 1 through 18, projected. It was projected through Moses. And God got the people ready for this encounter with Pharaoh. And you probably remember that it was obstructed by Pharaoh in chapters 5 through 11. But now, and we're in this section of chapters 12 through 18, where the Exodus is effected by God. He brought the plagues. He led them out. He took them across the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness. And so as we look at chapter 16 in the first 21 verses, we're going to divide these verses into three parts so that we can focus more carefully on these sequential events that take place in these 21 verses in order to have God teach us, enable us to see our hearts just like he did for Israel. And also to see the heart of God. That's pretty clear from the passage. I was thinking about Father's Day coming up in a couple weeks, and I thought all of these chapters, all of them are really about fathers. Because here's God the Father and how he treats his children. And so the first event, the first circumstance that we're going to look at here in verses 1 and 2, are their circumstances. Because God is the one who took them across the Sinai Peninsula. He's the one who took them across the Red Sea, divided the waters, and he's the one who's now leading them in the wilderness. Now, I hope, I pray, that if you're a good student of the Bible, you understand that there's a big difference between what God is doing in this section of Scripture compared to what's going to happen after Numbers chapter 13. Because after Numbers chapter 13, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelieving hearts and their disobedience to God. But in these chapters leading up to that event, God is doing a work to lead them to himself and to help them see their own hearts and his heart in what's going on. And he's doing this by using circumstances. Now, we know some of those circumstances, right? I want to tell you that this is the route of the Exodus. They crossed the Sinai Peninsula, and they crossed the Red Sea, what's currently called the Gulf of Aqaba, at a place called Nuwa Beach. Now, this evening at 6 o'clock, we're going to look at a documentary, which I believe, I edited it, so it's not real long, which I think gives good confirmation that biblically, historically, archaeologically, this is the place where they crossed and where God took them into Arabia, because even the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 says that Sinai was in Arabia. And our main foundation is, what does the Bible say about this? Now, sometimes we also discuss the chronology of the Exodus. But you might remember chapter 15, verse 22? Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That was back in chapter 15, verse 24. So that would be wilderness of Shur. They crossed the Red Sea the 25th day after they left. They were in the wilderness of Shur, and it was 3 days, right? 1, 2, 3. And they came to Marah, where the water was bitter. We saw that last week. And then as it tells us here, and they grumbled, according to verse 24. And then in chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. And so a few more days have elapsed from Marah. They were at Elim. They camped by the Red Sea and the wilderness of Sin, Exodus chapter 16, verse 21. So this is 1 month from the time that they left Egypt to where they're at now. I think that this map, like the other one, shows the probable, I think, can be confirmed route that they took when they came down to Sukkoth and turned and went east and crossed the Sinai Peninsula and came to Pi Hahiroth, which means mouth of the gorges. And there is a section here of the Gulf of Aqaba, the red, also called Yam Suf, the Red Sea, where they crossed over into the wilderness of Sin here. On their way, there's Elim, where the palm trees were, and Marah, where the water was bitter, and then Elim, and then down, they're heading down toward Mount Sinai. And so as they're going along after they've crossed the Red Sea, you can see from these projected maps that they, from Elim were the 12 springs and 70 palms, nine miles. Now we're talking about over 1 million people making these treks of 9 miles and even more on different days, 18 kilometers and over to where they're at in our current passage. But I want you to think about that a little bit. They had to walk quite a bit. They would have been tired. Their supplies are diminishing. You know, the unleavened bread that they took with them, the other supplies that they had, they're running out. And along with their hardships and the circumstances of leaving Egypt, it's beginning to wear on them. And so they start grumbling. Now, grumbling, you can guess this, right? Grumbling is one of those sins that you can readily see in other people, but you don't notice it so much in yourself. And so we can look at the passage and we can say, oh, what's wrong with these people? They're grumbling and complaining. Good thing we don't do that, right? But grumbling and complaining is something that we do in a lot of areas. And I think it's important that we start to realize that grumbling is really a form of ingratitude. We're saying that God is not taking care of his business well enough, and I wish that he would really get with it. It's an assault on God, really. Did you catch verse 8 when Brother Scott was reading? The end of verse 8 says, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. That's who you're grumbling against. It's an assault on God. And it means that they don't trust him. They don't have confidence in him. Now, I think there's one thing that we should clear up right away before we go on with grumbling, though. And that is, there's a big difference between grumbling and groaning. Okay? Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 says, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Now, that's different than grumbling. I know about the groaning, because on Friday night when I got a cramp at 2 o'clock in the morning in my left calf, I was groaning. Where's Brother Bill? I saw him. There he is. Brother Bill and I have discussed work days here at OGBC many times, and we're in the age of groaning. Because after work day, it's medication time. Because we know, right, the next day we're going to be groaning. There's a big difference between groaning and grumbling. Groaning is, oh God, the situation is difficult. Grumbling is, God, you are difficult. Groaning is, oh Lord, I wish I had different circumstances. Read the book of Job, right? I wish this had never happened. But groaning is, God, I wish I had someone different than you. Big difference between groaning and grumbling. We need to get that clear. And unbelievers often assault God and complain about the way that he handles the world. He allows famines and hardships. And why would he ever do that? I think that is a key reason for what we're seeing in the text of Scripture. These people are not believers. They're not. Hardships reveal heart conditions. People are like tea bags. Their true colors come out in hot water. Or Pastor Warren Wiersbe used to say it like this: the heart of the problem is the problem in the heart. And Don Kistler put it this way: the person with the discontented heart has the attitude that everything he does for God is too much, and everything God does for him is too little. If you would like to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3, this is our divine commentary on what happened here in Hebrews chapter 3. And verses 16 through 19 read like this: for he who provoked him, that is God, for who provoked God when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? So we're talking about the same group of people, those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now that's going to happen later, right? After Numbers 13. And to whom did he swear, to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, consider carefully verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 3. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They had an unbelieving heart. That's amazing to me. I really have trouble just getting over that. I'm thinking, okay, they saw every plague in Egypt, all 10 plagues decimating the pantheon of Egypt. They watched God divide the waters of the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry land, and they don't believe him. They don't trust him. That's amazing to me. But it points out that miracles really don't provide a vibrant faith. And I wonder if there's someone who's here today who's like that. You've heard these things, you know these things about God, but you still don't believe him. In fact, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, you know, if God would do the same for me, or if he'd perform a miracle or speak to me audibly, then I would believe. That's not true. The truth of the matter is that you refuse to face the sin in your own heart. You refuse to humble yourself before God and say, this God who delivered them is the same God who came to earth as Jesus Christ and died on the cross for my sin and rose the third day. It's all recorded. It's all verified. Empirical evidence isn't needed. We have all that we need. So if you have ears to hear, listen. What you really need to do is what they've refused to do, and that is believe in the God of the Exodus, the Lord Jesus. He was the one in the cloud, the fire by night, who led them, who delivered them. He's the only one who can deliver a person who's willing to believe in him. He will deliver you from the penalty of sin, hell itself. He will deliver you from the power of sin in your life, because you know that you have a hard time breaking any habit. He will deliver you from the presence of sin, away from this present earth into God's glorious presence someday, just by simple faith and trust in him. So I really think that's the problem here in Exodus chapter 16. They're not believing. So this question comes up, doesn't it? Well, what about those of us who do believe? I mean, what does this passage have to do with us then? I mean, we believe in him. And we never grumble. Do we? You see, here's the application. We, like the Israelites, become so focused on our problems at times, we forget the potentate who saved us. And so instead of saying, oh, Lord, forgive me, we fall into that grumbling pattern. Oh, what am I going to do? I need this or I don't have that. And we teach our children, you know, don't grumble. In fact, we teach them songs like this. I don't know if you remember this song or not. I do. In country, town, or city, some people can be found who spend their lives in grumbling at everything around. Oh, yes, they always grumble no matter what we say. For these are chronic grumblers, and they grumble night and day. They grumble in the city, they grumble on the farm. They grumble at their neighbors, they think it is no harm. They grumble at their husbands, they grumble at their wives. They grumble at their children, but the grumbler never thrives. They grumble when it's raining, they grumble when it's dry. And if the crops are failing, they grumble and they sigh. They grumble at the prices and grumble when they're high. They grumble all year around, and they grumble till they die. Oh, they grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They grumble on Thursday, too. They grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They grumble the whole week through. Would you agree with me that grumbling is a sin? Then I want to share with you four reasons why we shouldn't grumble. Ready? The four C's. The four C prohibitions against grumbling. Number one, it's contrary to the Word of God. You can look this up. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, they grumbled and some of them were destroyed by the destroyer. Now last week we sang Philippians 2:14. Remember that? Oh boy. See, this is why we meet every week. No one remembers that. Do all things without complaining. Do all things without arguing. Now, some translations say do all things without grumbling and complaining, which is a good way to put it as well. But it's contrary to the Word of God. Secondly, it's counterproductive. Can you ever think of a time when grumbling actually accomplished something? I searched my memory banks. Doesn't go very deep sometimes. But I couldn't think of a time when it was productive. It's contagious. Do you think in this passage, it says, verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. We were discussing on Wednesday whether this included Caleb and Joshua. It's possible. Maybe they weren't believers yet. But it's contagious. I can't imagine that everybody just rose up at once and said, oh, hey, what did you do? What did you bring us here? No, it probably began with one person, right? And then it was contagious. One right after another until everybody was grumbling. And one more. It contaminates. Because you see, once it gets started and it spreads, it's almost like a plague. It's like the leaven of evil that spreads itself and causes problems. You know, grumbling even gets bank robbers into trouble. A man who robbed a Wendy's in Atlanta was so mad about his skimpy haul that he called the restaurant twice to voice his disapproval, and they traced the call and arrested him. Or how about Arthur Bundridge? He approached a Syracuse, New York bank teller and demanded $20,000. When he got home, he discovered that he had been shortchanged. Outraged! He stormed back to the bank to tell him what he thought about that, and the police arrested him. This is why Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, that's what we'll also reap." And they did. And that's what grumbling does. It reaps a very bad harvest. Now, some people, I think, as we go, you know, we've gone through the first two verses here, are going to say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't you say that God arranged these circumstances? That he brought them into the wilderness?" Yes. He brought them across Sinai. He crossed, I believe, at Nueva Beach. They went into the wilderness. God took them there. Well, then, how can he fault them for grumbling? Well, but you see, verse 4, with the word test, there it is. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them.'" God has a reason and a purpose in this. And that's the second thing that takes place here. God's design is to challenge our spiritual status. He's doing all this to bring the people of Israel to a place where they have a choice to make. Are they going to grumble and complain against God, or are they going to submit to him and trust him? That's the real issue. And so in verse 3, there's really a choice that has to be made. And our choice reveals the level of our spiritual maturity. And so what did they choose to do? Verse 3. "Oh, it was better in Egypt than being here. We ate bread to the full, the pots of meat and bread, and you brought us into this wilderness." And later on they're going to say, "You know, we remember the garlic and the leeks and the cucumbers." And for some reason that doesn't sound very appetizing to me. Cucumbers, maybe. Yeah. But being in the wilderness is better than being with Pharaoh in the world. And they're not seeing it. They're spiritually blind. This is their spiritual EKG. This is their spiritual MRI that's going to take place here, and it's not going well. And so they make the choice to grumble, don't they? Because I believe it's motivated by an unbelieving heart. But we have to ask ourselves again, don't we? But what about we as believers? What causes us to grumble when we know better and we have a relationship with God? Well, that's explained for us, isn't it, in James 1:14. Each one is tempted. You hear somebody grumbling? It's so easy to take the bait. That's the idea of the word enticed, by the way. It's a term that's used of fishing where you bait the hook and you catch the fish. He's carried away and enticed. He's hooked by his own lust. His desire is so strong toward that, he says, "Oh, yeah, that's for me." But Jesus told us how to overcome that, didn't he? How many times when he was tempted did he say, Matthew chapter 4, this is when Satan has tempting him, verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought to myself, usually when we find ourselves in a temptation or a place like this where we're tempted to grumble, probably you're not thinking to yourself, "Let's see now, what verse did I memorize that's going to help me?" Oh, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There is no temptation but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but also make a way through it." You probably aren't thinking, "Oh yeah, that's in 1 Corinthians 10. And you quote it, right? But you can do this, and you should do this. You and I both should do this. "Lord, I can't remember exactly where it is, but I remember that you said, you are faithful. You will help me. You will take me through this. Right now, it's really tough. Help me through it. You might not be able to quote the verse, but you can pray the verse and ask God to help you through that time. I think that is an important way to handle the temptation to grumble. Now, to be quite honest, I'm really surprised at the core here, verses 4 to 16. When I read verses 4 to 16, I thought to myself, wow, this is amazing, because my dad would have said, ah, stop being such a sissy. You're not going to starve. But God's not like that, is he? Our God, are you listening? Our God is such a magnificent father, such a perfect father with impeccable character. And that's what we're going to see in verses 4 through 16, God's impeccable character. God's character explains his response. God's character explains why there's a test here in terms of what's coming. I mean, when I read verse 4, I thought it would read like this. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, tell them they're really in for it now and they should get to the woodshed. That's not our God. Not like that at all. Israel is God's son. And as a perfect father, the Lord tells them through Moses, hey, go wash your hands and help your mother set the table because the meat and the bread is coming. And he instructs them on how they're going to prepare the meal and clean up. And like a good father, God has a goal in mind. That's clear from the word test in verse 4. Now, Pastor Joshua last week, he gave you this, right? That the word test in verse 4, actually he was in chapter 15, and it's the same word in chapter 15 and verse 25. And there he tested them. Same Hebrew word. And it means to subject to difficulty in order to prove the quality of someone or something, to evaluate someone or something. Now, I want you to focus your attention on that last part. To evaluate someone or something. That's the idea of this word. God is bringing them to this place because he wants them to make a choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to trust me in the midst of this, or are you going to grumble and complain and just get what you want? Now, it's interesting here that this particular verb is a PL imperfect. And so all of you Praetorium students and students of Hebrew, you know that a PL form of the verb is an intensive form of the verb. The cal form of the verb just means it's just a statement. So, for example, I have to skip way ahead here. So for example, in the cal, this particular Hebrew word looks like rabash to me, translates, he broke, okay? But the PL form of the verb translates, he smashed. It's an intensive form of the verb. And so God, and by the way, it's an imperfect, so the action's not complete. God is bringing them to a point of extreme testing. It is the spiritual EKG and MRI of the heart so that they can determine where am I at here. It's different. That verb is different than the verb in Job chapter 23 and verse 10. In Job chapter 23 and verse 10, Job says, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But tried here is not the same as the test in Exodus 16:4. In Exodus, the verb in Job 23:10 is a cal perfect. It means approved for use. In this case, Job is saying, you know, when God is done with me, I'll be refined for greater use. But God is not bringing Job to a point for Job to say, am I going to trust God or not? He already trusts God, right? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He said, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He already trusts God. But not these people. God is testing them. Are you going to believe in me or not? It's a pretty important point. And I think when you look at this context in the light of all of Scripture, grumbling then is simply a symptom of a far greater spiritual problem and need. You know, sometimes it manifests itself as grumbling. Sometimes it manifests itself as scheduling my activities with no thought of God in mind, like James chapter 4 says. Sometimes it means just doing what I want to do. But in the wilderness, the windy winter wilderness, it can blow the self away. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said it like this. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is a crucial component of being a true believer. People in our day, in America and in other places of the world, they think, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then they do what they want to do. And that's not what Jesus said. He said, if you're really serious about following me and being a follower of mine, you better be willing to die to self. I mean, really die to self. You must be willing to actually die physically. I think that's why our brethren in India who are dying, they're true believers. They're willing to die physically. Now, I remember a long time ago, I was a sophomore in college, and this truth hit me. I felt like Jacob wrestling with God. This went on for 2 or 3 days. In my heart, there was conflict. There was struggle. I thought to myself, am I really, really willing to die for this Jesus? I mean, I thought of all kinds of things. Well, what if I'm tortured? Well, what if things happen to me where I would really die? Am I willing to do that? And after about 3 days of this struggle, I said, you know what, Lord? You died for me. You saved me. If you take my life, it's fine. And I had peace after that. It's like that song we sing, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Remember that refrain, the stanza? Those who trust him wholly, not H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y, those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. So what's the conclusion to all of this? The conclusion of God's test of our trust in him. Well, they were tested, right? God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you need, the food that you need. But the real issue here is, are you going to trust me or not? And so he gives it to them. And part one of their midterm, they pass, right? Verses 17 and 19. The sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much, some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. Essay part of the midterm, fail. Right? Because verses 20 and 21, but they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now why didn't they listen? I mean, you got the manna, the manhu. I love that Hebrew word, manhu. It means, what is it? Later on, we're told it was white like coriander seed, it tasted like honey, and it appeared with the dew. Well, the problem is the same problem that we discussed previously, and that is they don't trust God. Do you? Do you trust God implicitly? If he said to you right now, go tell your neighbor how to be saved because tomorrow your neighbor is going to die, would you do it? See, do we trust God implicitly? I read about a pastor in Illinois. He wrote this little article about some people came to the church to the Sunday worship one day, and they said, we're hungry. We'd just like some food. They were dirty. Their clothes were ragged. They said they were homeless. And he thought, really? I mean, are these the Gibeonites coming to rob us or what? So he said, well, okay, there's a 7-Eleven across the street. Let's go over there and I'll get you some food. So they went over to the 7-Eleven and he bought them the meal deal. You know, they got the sub and the chips and the drink. And he brought it out to them and they just devoured that food like they had been starving, like they hadn't eaten for a couple days. And the guy took the drink that he had given him and took a big swallow and spit it all out. And then he said, is this diet? I thought to myself, that's us. You know, we're in need of something, and then we say to God, this isn't exactly what I wanted. Or I read about George Frederick Handel. He had reached the bottom of his life. His right side was paralyzed. He was broke. His creditors threatened him with prison. He was so discouraged that he thought about committing suicide. He made a choice. He said, I'm going to praise God, trust him in this. And so he did. And he began to focus on God's goodness rather than on his own desperate circumstances. And he wrote the music that we know as Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus. Can you imagine how it has blessed so many for so long because he made a choice to trust God, even in his desperate circumstances? So I'm going to ask you to do three things. Ready? Number one, let's repent of our grumbling. I'm going to be first in line, okay? Let's repent of our grumbling. Let's say, God, please help us not to grumble, not to assault you, but to do and say what you want us to say. Number two, let's ask God to remind us that when we do think about grumbling, or even before we even do it, that he would remind us not to do that and to speak well of people or our job or our country or our faith. And number three, let's ask someone for help if we consistently fail to do the above. Would you agree with me? So I'm wondering how many of you here would say, you know, Pastor Ike, I know I could stand a little attitude adjustment. I need to have more faith and leave a better witness. Anybody like that? How many of you would say, Pastor Ike, I need to get my heart and life right with God. Please include me in your prayer. Because that's what we're going to do right now. Pray. Father, help us not to be like Israel and grumble. Sure, we groan, but not to assault you, not to ask for someone other than you. I think about the person who wrote, I complained because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Help us to have that perspective, to exalt you in our lives. And if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, his Savior, they've just heard the words, but like Israel, this is their day and time of testing. Help them to respond now, and even during our song, to come and say, I want to know Christ as Savior. Accomplish that in us, in them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.